Welcome to the Lighthouse Church Sermon Podcast. Subscribe to this podcast to get easy access to the sermons preached on Sundays at Lighthouse Church. These messages are extracted from the live stream of our services, which can be found on our channel, My Lighthouse Vancouver, on YouTube. If you have any questions on these messages, feel free to send your comments or questions via email to info@ladnerlife.com. That's info@ladnerlife.com. Lighthouse Church is located in Metro Vancouver in beautiful British Columbia, Canada, and is affiliated with the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada. Now, here is this Sunday's message.
We are excited to have a message from our last in the Psalm series. Today is Psalm 133. Psalm 133. So if you want to get started, pull your Bibles and look at that. I want to start by just saying a big thank you to all those people in the church who, sorry, I'm just to get myself all organized here. I want to start by just saying thank you to all the people that got involved and helped preach this summer. How many think they did a really, really good job? Lily May, we got Ken in the house, Caitlin, and Emmanuel, and Erwin, and who else? Yes, Lily, and Samuel was preaching, and of course, Evan. You guys knocked it out of the park. Like, we did not lack in any way in quality of speech or biblical exegesis even. I mean, these guys knew their stuff, and I am excited for seeing how God continues to grow. I'm always in my head thinking, what's the Lord saying to us when so many people are good at preaching? I can't help but think about how the apostles in Acts 13, they set aside Paul and Barnabas for the work that God had given them, and they sent them out. And you start to think about, if God's raising up all these people, then we need more opportunities. We got to find more preaching opportunities. We need to maybe plant another church, keep working on building communities where people can get involved in preaching and speaking, because we can keep declaring the truths of God. And so I just think it was that great this summer that I was very thrilled. Can't wait for next summer and to squeeze some of these guys in throughout the year as well. I'm going to look at Psalm 133. So this not only wraps up the summer series, but this also is going to it's going to serve to introduce a new series on community building that I want to take us on through the month of September. The psalm here is about the beauty of fellowship. It's about the beauty of fellowship. And I don't know about you, but I've had many times when I felt like I just didn't want to leave a scenario. I didn't want to leave a situation. You know, what might be just that gathering. I think back to my childhood. I remember a time when we were at camp, and we had such a marvelous time at camp. Services, getting to know people, and it was so, we knit our hearts together, and at the end of the week at camp, we would all sit around crying our eyes out, going, okay, because they, you know, I lived in Golden, they lived in Summerland and Kelowna and West Bank and all these other places, and we'd be crying, going, Casey, in fact, I pulled out a box the other day in my room, and I have all my letters from when I wrote letters. Remember those days? Right? We put it in a post in an envelope with a sticker on it, right? And we'd send it off, and that's what we did at camp. We exchanged all the addresses, and right away you get home and you write a letter. And I have letters of people I wrote to in camp when they wrote back when I was 16, 15, 17. And they're just memories that never, they don't leave very quickly because you're so, it's such a beautiful place, such a good and pleasant time that you didn't want to leave. And I've had those experiences a lot in the church, a lot in the church. I remember one time coming home from snow camp. That was the weekend in the wintertime when we got together. And I remember coming home, and the Holy Spirit fell on our camper. There was like 12 of us in this camper van. We just kind of all sit around on benches that we made in the back of a truck. And there was no seatbelts or nothing in those days. We just all sat around, and we're just booting down Highway 1 all the way back to Golden, and the Holy Spirit fell on us, and we singing and praying and worshiping, and even three or four of the guys were, like, not serving God. They were, like, living lives totally far from God, but they just got so touched by the Holy Spirit. They actually started leading it. Can we sing this song? One of them said. And we started singing it, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit fell. And all the way home to Golden, we were just lost in the Spirit. I don't know if you've ever experienced something like that. But we didn't want to leave. We got to the church, parked it. All the parents are standing there waiting for us to get out. We never got out. For an hour and a half, we didn't get out. We sat in that camper just praising the Lord and praying and seeking the Lord because there was such a mighty touch of God in the place. And we didn't want to leave that place. I have these, I'll never forget those times. And some of them aren't always just Christian. I remember taking a trip with us all across Canada with a group from our high school. And we met up in northern Ontario with a French community. And we hung out for a week together. And we knit together and made some friendships. And yes, we were crying our eyes out when we left because we didn't want it to end. Because we realized, as the truth is, I've never seen any of them ever since. Right, but yeah, there's that memory of a time that was so precious, that was so great. And this psalm that we're looking at, that David writes, really encapsulates this idea of such a wonderful event that you just don't ever want it to end. It's just wonderful. And so right after, the context of this probably is not just of this event, but it became something that maybe was describing when they came together. I talked about camp, but they came together for the festivals. And I think Ken shared already one of these pilgrimage songs, one of these songs of steps or songs of degrees. Different translations that you might have might head it a little differently. But the concept is that right after that big, long psalm, Psalm 119, right at the very end of that, there's 15 songs that were called the songs of degrees or the songs of the pilgrimage or the songs of steps. Or, and what were they used for? Well, 100% we don't know for sure, but all likelihood, these were probably songs that they loved to sing en route to the great festival. Let's pack the bags. Let's load the donkey. Let's head out. We're going to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. We're going to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles. Or we're going to Jerusalem. And as we go, we're going to recite in these psalms. We're going to sing these songs and be reminded of how wonderful this is. And imagine it like a little songbook. Here's the way. It's a playlist. It's a playlist. Any of you guys, when you're going on a road trip, make a playlist? Right? I had my California road mix still on my playlist for when we went to California a couple years ago. And when you get ready, I always take out my phone. I try to pick what songs I want to sing on this road trip. And I make my road list, my playlist for the road. And I guess this is what it would be in their day. It was a collection of 15 songs that we're going to focus on as we journey. So let's recite them and let's sing them. And these 15 are short, easy to remember, and part of that story. So it's about the festival, but I want to encourage you to consider that I don't think that it's only, in David's mind, only the gathering of the festival. There's something, it's that idea that I think he keys in on, is why is that so beautiful? Why, when he took a fractured kingdom, because Saul had kind of, before David, the kingdom is 12 tribes. And then they want a king. So 12 different tribes, each with their own styles and each with their own idiosyncrasies and their own little cultural values. They're all the children of Abraham, but they're 12 tribes. And there's no real central authority. There's no real central place where everybody comes. I mean, other than Shiloh and the judge, who at the time roams around and creates a space where people can worship. It's a tabernacle. The tent is still there. So there's no real city yet that's been established like Jerusalem in order for the people to have a sense of national identity. And so they get a king. It's Saul. He starts to forge that, but it ends up not working really well. And then the group begin to fracture into the north and the south. And then David comes in and he unites them. And then he establishes Jerusalem as the headquarters. And then he brings the ark with great rejoicing into the city. And then he sees the people come together for the first major festivals as they hadn't seen before in the city of Jerusalem. So he is likely thinking about that whole aspect of unity, that whole aspect of how beautiful it is to see the nation come together and worship God. But I think it is about unity as a whole. So let's get started with the text. So there you have it in front of you. Behold. Behold, like, take note, guys, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life evermore. That's it. Very simple. So the emphasis that David brings to this is in the first sentence, the two words, in unity. In unity. So in the Hebrew grammar, it would say, blessed are those who dwell together. And then there's this, they add a little emphasis word, in unity. And it puts the emphasis on that aspect of the sentence. Blessed are those who gather in unity. You can go to the next slide there. So what kind of unity is he talking about? Well, there's a unity of the mind, right? There's a unity of the mind. There's when people are of one mind or of one opinion. And at the festival, they were certainly of one mind coming together. The one thought was, Yahweh is the Lord. That's what we agree on. There is no God but Yahweh. Yahweh is the Lord. And so when they come together, we're throwing aside all those other questions and doubts, and we're centralized on one key context that we know there is one God. His name is Yahweh. Thou shalt not have no other gods before me. There is only one, Yahweh. So they are agreed together in the mind that he is the only one who is worthy to be worshipped, no others. And they're agreed. It should be done in the way that that it's stated in the law. So the priests are going to do it the way the law states it, and nobody there is second-guessing it. Hey, I have a new idea. No, we're doing it this way. And everybody's agreed. So there's unity of the mind. There's unity of the heart. There's unity of the heart. All their affections, the emotional part of our being, right? The things that we long for in the heart. There's this longing together. They have this same heart that God has been good. We know that. We sing songs like, you know, for you've been good, good, so good to me. And we all resonate in unity because we all understand God's been good to us. And we say an amen. That's right, you know, because we're in unity around the affections of the heart that God's wonderful and amazing. And so the Jewish people, for sure, as they gathered for the feast, were uniting their heart together that God is good. His mercy endures forever. You know, they were raising a hallelujah. There's also the value of, they're valuing one another. They're valuing one another. They make no distinction, right? They've moved away from, they still know the tribes. You're from the tribe of Dan, aren't you? Oh, you're one of those Manassites. You're from Ephraim. You're an Ephraimite, aren't you? You know, you could even tell maybe what clan you were from by talking to them or looking at them. But at the festival, we put all those aside. We're together. We're one people before God. We are all his children gathered to worship the Lord. So there's this unity and this removal of divisions. They're there as the sons of Abraham, and their unity is solid. We're in this shoulder to shoulder, guys. And there's a unity of purpose to serve God, to make his fame known. The unity arises as they all point their actions toward the same cause. They all agree. Why are we here? We are going to lift up the name of God. We're going to lift up the name of Yahweh, his praise. He will be exalted. He will be extolled. That's what we've come to do. So this kind of unity is what is envisioned in this line, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. They come together. But there are three descriptors here in this fellowship, of this fellowship. Three descriptors that I want to just draw your attention to. The first is good, right? Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Why does he call it good? Good's a term that denotes that it is what it should be. It is what it should be. Why do we? What do you call good? I got a good car. You got a good car? Why is it a good car? Because it works when you turn it on. Because you can go down the road, you don't worry about it falling apart. Because it's got gas in it. It's doing what it should do. Right? I have a good car. How many of you got good kids? Are they good kids? Well, they're good kids. They're acting and behaving like they're supposed to, right? I know some of you are just feeling a little stretched right now with this analogy, okay? How about a good worker? Are you a good worker? Are you a good employee at your company? Why are you a good employee? Because you do what's expected of you. The boss expects you to get this job done. He expects you to do your part in that job, and you do it. And you say, yeah, I'm going to take care of it. And when he knows that you as a worker will do what is supposed to be done, he knows you're a good employee. You're a good worker, right? It does what it's supposed to do. And I think the scene that's painted in this psalm reflects what ought to be. Brethren dwelling together in unity is good because it's what it's supposed to be. It's good because it reflects the very nature of God. God who exists, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who together are always and eternally in unity. Eternally are in unity. Never been a division. In fact, their unity is so strong that we have this concept of one God. Three in one. Three persons, one God. And we don't quite comprehend that because I don't think we've ever comprehended how beautiful unity is. And that's why I think when the Spirit of God falls and we're in a place where we don't want to leave it, it's because for once in your life, you just feel like this is what it's supposed to be. This is how it's supposed to be. And you just like, oh, where's this been all my life? I don't want to leave this. It's good because it reflects the nature of the Trinity. When churches are in disunity, when people are unkind to each other, when you're locked in power struggles, it's not good. It's not good. I get frustrated dealing with churches. I've been a presbyter, which means I've been a section leader of churches, and I've had to deal with different issues. Had to deal recently with allegations that came out, and I had to join two other pastors, and we had to go into like 12 hours straight of interviews with people that were all saying, that person did this, and that person did that, and that person is terrible, and you don't believe what they did to me. And then you listen to the other people, oh yeah, well you should see what that person did. And 12 hours of just listening to people rag on each other and talk about how terrible it is. It just grieves the spirit. It's so hard because I walk away going, is there any hope for that church? They're both going to lose. You pick a decision, okay, this person's right, they're mad. You pick this person's right, they're mad. I basically found myself even saying, guys, you're both wrong. Like, there's a lot of work needs to be done. It should not be this way. And then you got people walking out of the church because they say, I can't take that. It's not good. That's not what it's supposed to be. In fact, we need to put barriers against those kinds of things so that it don't happen. We make laws against them so that we stop it. Right? But listen to what Paul said in Galatians about the fruit of the Spirit. It's love. It's joy. It's peace. Right? Forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. There's no law. In other words, there's no worry about whether you're, I think I'm indulging in the fruit of the Spirit a little too much. I just think, You know, I had one guy say to me once, he got divorced and separated, and I have no clue. I never even met his wife. I have no clue. But he said to me, yeah, and he goes, he was a pastor, so he lost his credentials because of it, the way in our denomination how it works. And he lost his credentials, or at least, I shouldn't say that. He had to step back, and because of the issues, he wasn't able to get his credentials. At that time, our laws were clear. If you've been divorced, you can't get your credentials. If you remarry, you can't get your credentials back. And he had remarried, and it was no. And I said to him, you know, and he was all kind of griping about how his, you know, marriage had fallen apart, and it wasn't even his fault. And I said, oh, yeah, what was the issue? You know what she told me? You know what the issue was? I said, what? I loved her too much. I don't know about you guys, but I don't believe it for a second. I don't believe it for a second. There is no law against love. You can't love someone too much. I don't buy it, right? There's just something that's in this. When we're together in unity, David says it's good. There's no law. Don't restrain it. Don't try to curb it. This is the kind of thing you want to let loose. It's good. And then let's move on to that second descriptor, okay? He said it's pleasant. It's pleasant. How good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. How pleasant it is. Now, it's different than good, right? I think of someone who just can't stop smiling. I just think of somebody who can't stop smiling. You know, they're just, it's like they're on the verge of just bursting out of something. And I've known a few people like that. They just are always like that. And you're just, what are you smiling about? It's just so happy, you know, it's so good. It's just, there's this pleasantness. There's this, I don't know, it just feels good. And it's pleasant. It's something that you just want to enjoy. You want to take it in. You don't want it to end. You don't want it to end, right? I can recall many a time when we were enjoying ourselves so many times we didn't want it to end. I gave you illustrations at the start. Just last month at our Memorial Park long weekend fellowship, my cousin came to visit, my cousin and her husband. And she said, okay, we'll be there at this time. We'll go to the park, and then we'll come to your house for coffee, and we can visit, and then we have to leave at 4 o'clock to get home to Seattle. Okay, she came. 4 o'clock. We're having a great time. We're just visiting and reconnecting, and we're just having such a good time. 4 rolls into 5. 5 rolls into, hey, why don't we order pizza? We should eat supper. Well, no, we really got to get going yet, but we should order pizza. Okay. And then next thing you know, we're having supper together, and then it rolls into 6 and then 7, and finally it's, you know what, we really got to go. Why? Because it's pleasant. That's that feeling, that sense of enjoyment, that sense of this just feels good. I like this, right? And you know, the world is starved for experiences like that. I mean, I think that even in our lives, we get too few times where we have that sense of pleasantness, of enjoyment, where we just don't want to miss out. This is pleasant. The unity and the fellowship is pleasant. Think about it. It's not just pleasant to us. It's pleasant to God. It's pleasant to God. He's like, okay, you say the kids are good. I know some of you are like, okay. But you know that time when you're sitting there and the kids are playing nice together? And you're just sitting there and you're not doing anything and you're just looking out going, this is such a beautiful space. I just love this time right now. Nobody's fighting. Nobody's hurting each other. And that's kind of how it feels sometimes. That's, to me, a little descriptor of pleasant. And I picture God looking down at his children, worshiping, getting it right, doing it well, throwing aside divisions, being together to celebrate and do what he said. They're being submissive and obedient. And God is just beaming with joy over us. How pleasant it is to God when we're like this. How pleasant it is to ourselves, as we've been talking about. I just love being in that kind of a space. And think about this. how beautiful and pleasant it is, how pleasant it is to others, those who weren't supposed to even be here, those who weren't even intended the targets of this blessedness, but somehow just hanging around here, they don't want to go. People that, you know, will come into our church and say, I just enjoyed it. Right? I remember one person doing that, brought her relative in and stayed and was caught off guard by how pleasant it was and said, I think I'm going to come back next week. The spillover, how wonderful it is to those who have never experienced this, that to come in or to be with us, or even when you're in your backyard hanging out as believers, having a great time together, and someone else joins you, and they just go, I like hanging out with you guys. I've heard that from many people over different times when I've been with friends, I've been with others. They just love hanging out with us. They just, I don't know, they don't always can describe it, but there's something pleasant about it. And I know what it is, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It's a beautiful descriptor. Before I move on to the third descriptor, we are interrupted in the psalm with two illustrations. We're interrupted with two illustrations, and the first is that of the oil. That of the oil. And we have this picture of the oil. You can go to the next slide now, Mike. We have this picture of the oil being poured over Aaron's head. It's making a reference here to what was described as the anointing upon the high priest. His name was Aaron, the first high priest. And they were to pour the oil over top of him. And he says it is like the precious oil. What is this unity? This unity, how good and pleasant it is? It is like the precious oil on the head running down the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. So the imagery would not be lost on the Jewish readers at all. I mean, first you have this imagery of the oil, yeah, flowing down the head. Now, we're not talking the anointing oil in the little tiny tubes that we use when we pray for people here. We're talking full-on bucket oil. Bucket oil. We're talking a lot of oil that's poured over top of the head. Okay? The Jewish practice was not to use a tiny amount. This was poured lavishly over top of the head. And it was intended to anoint the head. And it fell down, though, onto the beard, drips down onto the clothes. You'd go, oh, it's wrecking the clothes. I get oil stains all the time because I leave church, I go home, and I cook pancakes and bacon. And I've wrecked so many of my shirts because my wife goes, you don't have the bib on. I got to put my apron on. And I'm not going to get that oil stain out. And I'm going, it's not that big. I don't think anyone'll notice it. So if you ever see the little dots here, that's me with oil stains. You know, it wrecks the shirt. But I don't know. There was no concept of it wrecking his clothes here. The oil just poured over, and it fell on his shirt. It fell on the tunic he was wearing and on the robes, right down to the tassels, right down to the hem of his garment that he was wearing. It was lavish. Lavish. That's a description. So in the mind here, you're thinking about just the lavishness of how beautiful this is. And not only that, it was filled with expensive perfume. Okay? Imagine all of a sudden pouring this oil, the people in their minds, and you might be able to do it too, is just imagine that, take a deep breath and breathe in that beautiful perfume, how it just permeates the whole room, how it permeates to every corner, and you just go, ah, that's so nice. It's like walking at Mills on that end, when you walk around and there's that sage shop or something, you walk around, oh, I just love walking by it, right, just, sometimes I just walk in, you know, or I go into Lush or one of our bath one. Yeah, I just walk in and I'm like, I love that smell of perfume, colognes and everything. And just imagine it, just how it permeates and how it flows out. It's going on Aaron, but it's spilling out everywhere. The aroma is meant for Aaron, but everyone's enjoying. This is the description he uses. Then he drops down to the next one in verse 3. He said, it's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Okay, so the Dew of Hermon. So you're in Jerusalem, which is to the south, and it's a big, you know, a city. It's up on Mount Zion, so it's up from the Dead Sea, which is way below sea level, and then you come up and up and up, and then you get to the Jerusalem here. But Jerusalem drops down, and you go along the plains, and then you come back up to Galilee, and then there's this big mountain several hundred miles to the north, this massive big mountain called Hermon. And even now, it's a ski hill. Israel has a ski resort. Many people don't think about that, but Hermon is a very tall, 10,000 or so feet, and it's got a ski slope up there. It's got lots of, always had snow. So it'd be kind of like probably us having Mount Baker always in the background. They've got this beautiful big mountain that they know is lush in moisture. It's always got lush gardens around it because it's so much moisture hitting the mountain. But that moisture rises up and carries down. And they know that on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, the dew that comes in the morning is lush. If you're camping, it's soaking your tent, right? It's there every morning in a beautiful way. And they instantly see the imagery. Again, the concept of it being so beautiful in Hermon, but how it also spills down, falls upon Mount Zion. You get this sense that's in here three times, descending, falling down, falling upon. This blessing that's in this place of unity, the pleasantness and the goodness spills down and cascades down. It affects everything. So in both illustrations, we can see this lavishness. We can see how it spills over, even to those who aren't asking for it, even to those who weren't looking for it. You know, we had that book by C.S. Lewis, wasn't it, who wrote Surprised by Joy, right? In his experience of God, he was surprised by joy. You know, people are looking to, in their mind, figure out what life is all about. But when they hang around Christians, what catches them off guard is they're surprised by the joy and the blessing that's here. It just spills over, even on those who aren't necessarily looking for it. So we come to the end and we get to this, what I would call the third descriptor, okay? It was good, pleasant, but it's also essential. This last word here drives it home. The psalm ends with, there the Lord has commanded the blessing. There the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So it's good, it's pleasant, and it's essential because it is in this place of unity that God pours out his blessing. It's where God and the people are so united and God is so pleased and his blessing falls upon us in this unity. We could take the first and the last verse and squish them together and remove the oil and the dew, and it would read like this: Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, even life forever. If I tie in the three, then as I have been unpacking the terms, I can confidently say of the unity of fellowship of God's family that it is just the way God has intended it to be. It's very pleasing for him to see it. And on it, he pours his blessing. And in it, we do experience the fullness of life. Consider the story of how the church was launched. So that was Psalms. But it sets the tone for God's design. Consider how the church was launched. Acts 2 begins with a scene that is the living example of Psalm 133. At the end of Luke, he concludes with the words, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. So they are really fulfilling Psalm 133. They are fulfilling David's picture of the festival. They're at the temple continually praising God. The 120, I guess there were. And then when we jump to Acts 2, part 2 of Luke's writing, he says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. They were in one accord. They were in one accord. They were together in unity. This is the place where God commands his blessing. So in this place, it's no wonder that that's the scene upon which the church is launched with the power of the Holy Spirit as he falls upon each and every one of them. The believers were of one mind. Jesus was the Messiah. He died. He rose again. They believe in his resurrection, that he wanted all people to come to faith and eternal life. They were united. They loved Jesus. He loved them. He was worthy of their worship and the adoration. So it wasn't just of the mind, but their hearts were knit together in adoration and praise for Jesus. They were given a purpose. They were told, go and teach people all things that I've taught you and teach them how to follow this way and make disciples of them. But wait, they said, don't start until you have received the gift from the Father in Jerusalem. And so they're there together in one purpose, obeying Jesus, looking to do what he wants them to do. This is the unity that causes God to smile, and he must have rejoiced. I mean, I can't even imagine with the amount of trouble Jesus had with the disciples that they would imagine such a beautiful thing as the 120 in unity receiving the Holy Spirit. What an amazing moment this must have been for God the Father. And I just picture Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God, and they're standing together now looking down, and there they are worshiping, and the Holy Spirit just going, well, I guess I'm up. Yep, get going. Down he comes, and he fills every one of them, and he powers every one of them. It's such a beautiful thing to see it working the way it's supposed to work. It's interesting to note that the result of their unity was even greater unity. The more the Holy Spirit poured on them, the greater your unity was. Their possessions became corporate. They shared them. They continued to meet every day in the households. They broke bread together. Their unity wasn't just ended. One meeting, okay, see you next week, off they went. There was this sense of sharing life together. There was no barrier, male and female, Jew and Gentile. All these barriers were removed as the church was born into a beautiful fellowship of unity. Why was Paul so frustrated with the church at Corinth? Because they were self-centered. They had in their head, they were proud. They were thinking, oh, look how spiritual I am. I speak in tongues. Look at me. They had agendas for who would be in charge and who wouldn't and what someone could do. And they were all vaulting their own prescribed idea of what Christianity was. And Paul's like, I have no praise for you. Comes right down to the communion, which is the place representing the unity we ought to have. And he says, you're making a disgrace of it. I mean, so much so that Paul actually had to address them passionately, firmly, to smarten up, because you're falling out of unity and you're going to wreck this thing. You are going to wreck the very thing that God is trying to do in this world by your selfishness and your disunity. And so he challenges them and he reminds them, not because he is angry they're not doing it his way, but as a loving father chastises his children, knowing that this direction is not going to end well. He says to them, please, please, I beg of you, get this right. This unity is important. We can't get lost, as Paul said. You get lost in matters of food. One of you says, oh, I can eat anything. Oh, you can't eat that. And they're having arguments about what food's good or bad. You can't get into that. We can't get lost in battles over things that are not essential. We have to have grace with one another and make sure our unity stays in the essentials of who we are in Christ. We can discuss them. We can have differences of opinions, but we can't fight about it. We can't get nasty about it. Okay? He led them in 1 Corinthians to the resurrection. Jesus rose again in the beautiful 1 Corinthians 15. He rose again. Guys, do you understand? Jesus died and rose again. That's where your focus is, okay? And he challenged them at the end of it, keep working. You know, work even more so. Your work will be rewarded. Don't despair. Keep to the focus of the purpose of what we're gathered for. And he wrote them 1 Corinthians 13, which I just read at a wedding yesterday. I read it as a great descriptor of love, but Paul didn't write it to a couple getting married. He wrote it to the church about the understanding of love and what it looks like when we're in unity. He was instructing us and helping us to understand how love forgives. It holds no record of wrong, right? So he's teaching us what it means to lean into this unity that we need to have. So the psalm segues really well into the series that I want to unpack this whole month. And I think that we would be well to examine the scriptures that point us towards healthy community, to review with honesty our efforts to reflect this psalm, to see where we can say, or whether we can say, how good and beautiful it is when Lighthouse Church family comes together before God. We look at our community and many of our family and our loved ones, and we ache for how much they need Jesus. And yet Jesus aches even more for them, and he says, oh, how I need a good and beautiful community to reach them. How often do we cry that God isn't speaking? How often do we cry, oh, God's silent on matters of great importance. Where are you, God? Yet in these situations, we tend to withdraw ourselves and we chase down our needs and we make it a personal ambition to go after them. Where did God command his blessing? In the gathering. When God's people come together, there am I in the midst of them. We have to be very careful how we retreat and become withdrawn. Too often we want to walk down that direction, but what does the word say? Be still and know that I am God. The word says, where two or three gather my name, there am I in the midst of them. The word says, is a man afflicted? Let him call the elders of the church to come together and pray for him. The word says, do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another, and even more so as you draw closer to the end of the age. So the constant press in the Bible is pointing us towards figuring out what this community is. Let me be crystal clear here. I'm not saying that unity commands the blessing to come forth. I'm not saying that our unity commands the blessing. I'm saying in the place of unity, God commands the blessing. It always is his. It's always his right to dispense or withhold as he chooses. But I can tell you this. Where there is discord, do not expect God to be pouring out his blessing. Where we fail to have unity, do not expect God to move with power. We need to be humble. When Christians are working alone or together and they hurt and they wound people, the church takes a blow. When we act poorly, we do a disservice to what God's trying to do. But the answer, I think I put this quote up there for you, Micah. The answer for the wounded is not less church, but it's a healthy church. I've been very concerned because I think the amount of people that are mad at the church and upset with the church has a tendency to want to say, let's dismiss the church. You cannot find the blessing of God by dismissing the church. As much as you would like to write everybody off, you can't. We need to just find our way to a healthy church. That's the answer. The world needs a healthy church. That is the solution. I think we need to also recognize the enemy and the evil that's at work. When you see people hating the church, yes, the church made mistakes. Yes, the church has done things that aren't good. But in a 2,000-year track record, the church has transformed our world in blessing and in many areas. We've revolutionized the world. Even secular scholars, being honest, would say we wouldn't be who we are without the church. We'd still be in the ancient worlds of fight and kill and stone and club and grab and steal and be self-centered but no, when the church transformed community, we created hospitals and centers of learning and we created ways to help one another and good laws and governments and things. The church was a beautiful thing. And it's wrong for us to just cast off the church as if it's wrong, therefore get rid of the church. Okay? It's not right to say the church never did anything wrong. We have to own things. We have to admit our failures. But we cannot say it is the work of the enemy to make us say we don't need the church. And we, as a church, our response needs to be, let's be healthy. Let's be healthy. Let's show the world what a healthy, beautiful church is, and let's show them how it's like the oil pouring down. Let's show them it's like the dew of Mount Hermon. Let's show them that it is a blessing. Come see. Come taste and see. We heard earlier in the scriptures, taste and see the Lord is good. Taste and see that the church is good. The world needs Jesus. Jesus is the anointed one. On him was the initial pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the head of the church, which is his body. And the oil flows down from him and it saturates the body. The world needs Jesus and the world needs a local body of believers who are good and beautiful unity. For there God commands his blessing. And I think this is the route by which the lost will find hope. So as I close today, I ask you, what is the Spirit stirring in you about this beautiful fellowship, about this unity, about what he sees as good and pleasant? What has the Holy Spirit been pointing out to you? And I use these as examples, but these are the kinds of questions I think that we need to be probing in ourselves. Is there a person that need to forgive? Right? That's huge in maintaining unity, is learning how to forgive. Is there an agenda I need to let go? Is there something that I've no, the church is not right unless it does this. You're just driven to make sure the church gets this right. And if it doesn't, I don't know if I can be in fellowship there or something. You know, maybe there's an agenda that you're driving that you need to just let go. I'm saying let the Holy Spirit work that in you to identify that. Is there a weight you need to pull? You say, what does that mean? Okay, it's a flip on a good old expression. We're talking about having unity in the work, unity in the purpose. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all people, right? Till the end of the age, he'll be with us. But go and do this. So we've got a work to do. The church has a task. We come together to lift up Jesus, to sing praises, to go and declare to our neighborhood and our communities what God is doing. And God wants all of us to be in there. So the old expression we had is, are you pulling your weight? That's what we used to say. Hey, someone's not pulling their weight around here. You know, that's how we always used to refer to it, right? So I guess the question is there a weight you need to pull? Do you need to put your hand out there somehow and give a hand to lift it up? I really want you to pray and think about this. So I'm just going to close in a prayer. I'm going to invite Lily Mae to come back, and she's going to close us off and transition over to the chili chomp, where we can talk and share and have some sweet fellowship and some spicy chili. But I just want to pray the Holy Spirit would speak to each one of us. Heavenly Father, I pray and I start with myself. Lord, convict me. As a leader of this local fellowship, convict me, Lord, of how and where, what we need to let go of, where we need to make changes. Convict me, Lord, so that I can be submissive before you to see it happen your way. And Lord, convict my brothers and sisters. Show them. Let your light shine in their lives of areas where they can make some adjustments, where they could do something that would further the unity, that they would further the togetherness of what we're trying to do as a fellowship. Work in us, Lord God. Help us with those hard-to-let-go areas, those agendas that just bother us, those that forgiveness that we just struggle to provide, humility that we have a hard time finding. So, Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit empowerment to guide us in that. And over this next month, Lord, help us as a church to find its way into the health and the beauty that you designed for us. We yield ourselves to you for that work. In Jesus' mighty name.
Hi, I'm Pastor Danny, the lead pastor at Lighthouse Church. I hope that this message has been an encouragement to you and helped you in your journey with God. At Lighthouse Church, we believe that Jesus came so that we could have life and that life to the fullest. Our resources, teaching, and ministries are designed to help us flourish in life. And if there's any way we can help you, please don't hesitate to reach out to us. You'll find all the information you need at ladnerlife.com. That's www.ladnerlife.com. Be sure to subscribe to our podcast so you can be notified each time another message or resource comes available. Till next time, be blessed, live well.